they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I may go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. And thus far the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Well, I lost a Sunday in my series on 1 Corinthians, and so this is an attempt to conclude 1 Corinthians and open a series of messages on Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The concept of Christ as King is something that we as Americans really cannot relate to. If we've done much study in history, we know that kings and queens have been very evil. We know that they have done some bad things. I don't care what country you're from, what continent you lived on or your family did, there were horrible kings and queens over the years. And in America, one of the things that we have said, as you know, is that our president is not a king, and the desire to make George Washington king after the Revolutionary War was declined by him. And so it's hard for us to relate to the concept of Christ as king just by virtue of where we're from. It's hard for us to relate to that. But I trust that as we go through this next few weeks, as we see Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you will not only see that he rules and reigns from heaven above right now, but that he indeed is a benevolent, gracious, and even as we sang in our first song, his mercy is more. So this is our last message in 1 Corinthians. We have sailed with the Apostle Paul through some stormy waters in this church. We've looked at their issues. We've considered the fact that that they were a divided church. Remember chapter 1, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Jesus. All these factions within the church. We saw Paul calling them out for their sins. That they allowed an individual living in an incestuous relationship. They took each other to court. They put themselves above the interests of others within the congregation. He addresses their questions on marriage, of meat offered to idols, of spiritual gifts, of women in the service of Christ. We've gone a long way on this journey, and we are coming to the end here quickly. He told us that love lasts forever. Some gifts don't. That was really clear in 1 Corinthians 13 as he talks about the gifts that the church at Corinth was excelling and desiring, whether it was prophecy or speaking in tongues. Paul says, hey, these aren't going to last forever. In fact, as I presented the case, they ended in the first century. He tells us in chapter 15, and we spent a lot of time in chapter 15 because it's really a pivotal chapter. He tells us that Jesus Christ bodily arose from the dead. He was beaten, flogged, crucified, spear in his side, and yet 3 days later he arose from the dead. And Paul says, if that wasn't true, we might as well just close the doors. If that wasn't true, our faith is in vain. We are to be pitied because we're following a lie. But as you know, he presents his case that Jesus was seen by over 513 people after his resurrection. He could not be viewed as a phantom. That is, Jesus could not be viewed as a phantom or a figment of people's imaginations because he spoke with people. They touched him. He ate. And we see in the scriptures that this fundamental truth of Christ alive now, today, is amazing. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he says that Christ must reign. That is, he is reigning. That's the word reign. King of kings, Lord of lords, till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So when you and I think of Christ as king and reigning, we might ask ourselves, what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, I would suggest to you this morning that the Westminster Confession of Faith has some profound statements. It tells us that he, as king, intercedes on our behalf. He's our advocate. That he makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready to obey him. That he governs our hearts by his word and spirit. That he is alive and reigning from heaven's throne. But it's interesting because he's depicted as sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And so again, this is another one of those things that I've mentioned in the past in this series, and I've mentioned in the past at our church, but for those of you who may not have heard this before, please, the rest of you, permit me 50 seconds. When we talk about Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, oftentimes we tend to think in our minds that there's the throne from which God the Father sits, and God the Son is seated just a little bit below, maybe next to the Father on his right hand side. But that's not what thrones were like in the first century or in the ancient Near East. The throne was as wide as this podium, maybe even larger, in which two people ruled or reigned. It's called co-regency. A father and a son would sit on the same throne and rule. The son would see the wise decisions that his father had made, or maybe unwise, and it would help him as he was nurtured into being the next king. So when we have this picture of Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father, it's not that Jesus is sitting on this lower throne as if he's less of God or less of person, but rather he's ruling and reigning. And so just as you have in the ancient Near East, when a king would rule, and his son might go off to do war, he might be the defending the nation and he's leading the troops into battle, or vice versa, if dad's off at defending the nation and the son is ruling, they are both co-reigning, co-ruling on this planet. And so we read in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15:25 that Jesus must reign. Chapter 16 tells us how that happens. It tells us, gives us a glimpse into what Jesus is doing as he's reigning. Now every king that has ever existed has advisors, has a court, has people who come to them, whether it's a seven-year-old king who's inherited the throne and he's listening to the advisors, and sometimes advisors are making decisions on behalf of this individual. Whatever the case is, we have in 1 Corinthians 16 what I've listed as the title of this message, the King's Court. And it's interesting because when you look at the King's Court, Jesus is ruling and reigning from heaven, but he has his hands and his feet on planet Earth. And basically, it's you and me who are part of the church. This past week, I received a letter a couple of weeks ago that I'd have to do jury duty. And so I was really excited about it. I really was. And so here I am at jury duty, and you know, they're calling out jury numbers, and I'm hoping that I'm going to be one of the 12 that they choose to go up there and sit. And so sure enough, my number's called. I'm like, this is sweet. So I'm juror 11 sitting in this chair, and they ask all these questions. What do you do for a living? What does your wife do? So I told them I'm a pastor, and oh, really, where? And Oakland Hills and Farmington Hills, and that's nice. You know, you have to hear situations in which there's compassion. Do you think having a compassionate heart as a pastor would lean you in one way or the other to choose one side? I said, no, I can just simply look at the facts. And so anyway, they do the selection of the jurors, and there's a guy who was an FBI agent. He was immediately kicked off the jury. There's a gal sitting next to me. Her husband was an Oakland County sheriff. She got kicked off about three into it. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to get to do this. This is going to be good. No, when they found out I was connected with law enforcement, the defense did not want me. Why do I tell you that? Because there are times when I had a different profession. There are times when I say to myself, nuts. And as I walked out of the court, I said, I knew it. I knew that I'd get bumped. And you know what? I said this out loud. I said, I would have been fair and impartial, just for the record. Everybody started laughing. But you know, as I look at what all of you are doing as you serve Christ, whether you're a physician, a teacher, a mom homeschooling her kids, or a computer programmer, or you work for the big three, or you're in the advertising, I could keep going on and on. But God has strategically placed you in this world as part of His court to serve Jesus Christ. And that's what this chapter is about. And I want to take some time here this morning just quickly and look at these various areas that are before us. And my first point is the king's compassion. And, you know, it's verses 1-4. I seriously could preach 3 sermons on this passage, but I already lost one and I'm closing the book today in 1 Corinthians. But I want you to know this. There is a great need in the church in Jerusalem, and the Apostle Paul is responding, calling the church to respond to that. He's taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. As Paul goes around on his missionary efforts, as he's planting new churches, he's taking a collection for the mother church in Jerusalem. He tells us that in the book of Romans. He tells that in Galatians. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians, that churches in Rome, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia were contributing funds. And now he calls the church at Corinth to set aside money so that when he comes, these folks can take the whole pot to Jerusalem. It was a church-wide need and it was a church-wide response. He says, let every one of you set aside on the first day of the week. He gives examples of Macedonia giving out of their poverty to Jerusalem. It's like people living in Appalachia saying, I'm going to take my food stamps and send them to Jerusalem so they can have some food. You see, what's interesting in these 4 verses is that you have a church-wide need and you have a church-wide response. And when I say church-wide response, Paul's not just asking the church at Corinth to assist. He's named several regions, which includes other churches, and he's named other churches as those who have contributed as an example. And his point is basically this. If those in Macedonia gave out of their poverty, how can you who live in Corinth, a wealthy city, not give out of your blessings? You know, I find it interesting that when I talk to people, this happens every week. Well, maybe every 2 weeks. I'll talk to somebody and they'll say, oh, you pastor a church, is it non-denominational? I go to a non-denominational church, they tell me, is your church non-denominational? And I'm like, no, why would I want that? Nobody knows, but non-denominational is supposed to be the big buzzword. That's exciting. It's not. Paul says that here's a need in the church at Jerusalem, and the rest of the churches known to Christ on the planet were responding to that need in the first century. You see, that tells me that as the church in the first century worked together, they were working together not only in this diaconal need, but they were working together in missionary support of Paul. They were working together when it came to theological questions. They didn't just sit and say, oh, well, you know, we're going to make up our own theology. And they talked with each other and they were involved in each other's lives. And what a blessing it is to have that. So I'm not ashamed that I'm part of a denomination called the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'm happy to say I'm a part of that because there's support. It's larger than just one church. So anyway, that's my point. The king has compassion on his people in Jerusalem. Jesus is ruling and reigning. He places it on Paul's heart to collect money for the church in Jerusalem, and they do that. But there's also the king's commission, and his court is involved in this commission. His commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what Paul is a part of. That's what the disciples were doing after Jesus ascended into heaven. And it's interesting because when you look at the king's commission, it's about the king. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Ralph. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And when you look through this chapter, listen to these statements. 1 Corinthians 16:7. I do not want to see you now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. By the way, the word Lord is king in the first century. Paul says in verse 10, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord. Verse 19, the churches of Asia, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians 16:23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The last verse, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. So Paul recognizes that as he is on this planet, he is serving the King who is now alive. He has been crucified, buried, but he is now alive. This is the service of the Lord. And he begins to talk about himself, his needs. He talks about several in this passage. So I just want to hit some of these. But before he talks about himself, he talks about the entire church as part of the court, the King's court. And that's why when I started out, I said, I don't care what you do in your profession. You are part of King Jesus ruling this universe, placing you strategically where you are for the cause of him. Getting the news out that people can be reconciled with God. That this breaking of a relationship because of sin, that in your life and in my life, when people rub us the wrong way or say things about us, we're like, yeah, you know, I don't need friends. If I have friends like that, I don't need those friends. Jesus says when you do that to him, he's going to come and meet you where you are to restore that relationship. And he's going to do that through people. And he calls the entire church to respond here in the text to the need at Jerusalem. And he calls the entire church to respond in seven ways. And we're just going to mention those as we get to our third point in this second, our point C. But he talks about himself. We read in the text in verses 5-9. We don't have time to deal with all this, but Paul was a man of vision. He says, I'm in Ephesus right now, but there's this call to Macedonia. That I know there are many people that the Lord is going to call to himself, going to bring under his rule and reign as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm going to head to Macedonia. But I may be coming to you first. I may spend the winter with you. I may not. I'm not sure if the Lord permits where I'm going, what I'm doing next. But I tell you what, I'm not content with just sitting here in Ephesus. The ministry and the kingdom of Christ is going to extend to unknown lands. And so he describes that he's flexible, and as I mentioned, he may or may not stay for the winter. And he says in verse 16, I'm going to stay here though right now because there's a lot of opposition. That's interesting. Most of us run from opposition, but Paul says, no. You know, we tend to think that opposition is from the outside, but that's not true either. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul tells us that there were people who were preaching Christ even louder to add affliction to Paul and his chains. That's not outside. That's within the church. Now, I will say this to you this morning, that any authentic ministry will face problems and opposition. And I can tell you that Satan will see to that. Paul then goes on to Timothy. And it's interesting because as Paul introduces Timothy, he says, put him at ease. Why? Because he's doing the work of the Lord, as I am, Paul says. Here's Paul. He calls Timothy his child in the faith. Timothy became a believer under Paul's ministry, and Paul is nurturing him to understand what pastoral ministry is all about. And Paul says, treat him in the same way you would treat me. Because he's doing the work of the Lord. It's not because I'm telling you to do that as an apostle, but it's because of the work that he's doing. Paul doesn't even say it's because he's been ordained. He says it's because of his work in the Lord. He talks about Apollos in this passage as well in verse 12. You remember Apollos being listed in this book? I am of Paul. I am of Peter. I am of Apollos. Folks, you look up the word Apollos in your concordance. Chase his name around the New Testament. Guy was an incredible communicator. Undoubtedly had people who loved to hear him preach and follow him. Paul is an apostle, doesn't say, hey, Paulus, you need to go to Corinth and straighten out your situation over there because there's a faction within the church that says they're following you. And as an apostle, I'm commanding you to go there now to straighten it out. He says, I suggested to Apollos that he go to Corinth, and he said, I will, but not yet. I've got more work to do where I am. Paul was okay with that. He had a team attitude, a team spirit. He talks about Stephanas in verse 15, the first fruits in Achaia. Remember his name earlier? Paul says, I thank God that I didn't baptize anybody but Stephanas and his household. So he's undoubtedly the first believer as Paul comes into the region. And now we read in the text that this guy and his family have devoted themselves to the ministry. That word devote is a very strong word. I think it's the King James that translates it, they are addicted to ministry. That's a crazy word. You know, when you think of addiction, my friends, it's an overpowering desire to have some sort of substance. The tolerance for that substance wanes as it gets used to your body, so you have to up it. You have to have more. Someone then will need dependence on that substance in order to maintain a normal life, if they're trying to maintain a normal life. And Paul says this guy's household is addicted, devoted to ministry. And you can almost picture in your mind what's going on, that, you know, when they see that there are lives changed and there are people who are coming to faith in Christ, that they're all the more excited about that, saying, this is great. My neighbors just became Christians. What a blessing that is. I got to talk to my neighbor on the other side now. And they get hyped about it because God is at work in the community and on their street and in their workplace. He names Stephanas with two other friends. We don't have a lot of information on them, but they're listed as part of the team. He mentions Aquila and Priscilla. We've heard a lot about them. People who, husband and wife team, that actually helped instruct, his wife helped instruct Apollos in the truth of the gospel. How does the church respond? Paul gives seven ways, and I'm just going to list them for you and bring some concluding remarks. He says the church in verse 6 needs to respond with hospitality. Doesn't matter if Paul's coming into town. It doesn't matter if Timothy or Apollos is coming. But he says, extend your love to these strangers, to these people you may not even know very well. He tells them to put young ministers at ease in verse 11 with respect to Timothy. Do not despise him. He says in verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. When he says to be watchful, it's the whole idea of staying awake. Looking around, who's sleeping out there? Stay awake, be watchful. Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Paul's instruction to his church at large, the court that's serving him, is stay awake. Stand firm in the faith. It's not stand firm in your faith, but the faith. It's stand firm in the faith that has been given to the saints. It's that deposit of truth that Paul says we have elders who are to teach others who can take that truth and keep handing that baton of truth on to each generation. And Paul says, stand firm in the faith. You remember, if you look at over the course of Corinth, one of the messages here, one of the problems was is that their culture was affecting their theology. Not their theology affecting their culture. And so Paul says, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Don't act like third graders. I'm sorry. I almost said junior high, but I got some grandkids who are in junior high. I want to embarrass them. Act mature. Be strong. calls his court, the church, to do all in love. It's interesting because he's already told us that love outlasts the gifts that they were emphasizing. That the greatest of these three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. He says to be subject to these who are serving the Lord and to every fellow worker, give recognition to such men. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Say hello to each other. That was their culture. Shake hands. And so as Paul concludes this chapter, as I see what's going on in this chapter, and as I read it through the lens that Christ must reign until he has put all of his enemies at his feet, under his feet, and that the last enemy to be destroyed is death, I can't help but think that Christ is using us as a church as he was using the church at Corinth. Remember probably, well, anybody want to take a guess how many messages I've had on 1 Corinthians? It's at least 45. That's almost a year. And I do remember, I'm not losing my mind, I do remember that I've told you in the past that I walk through the walls. I walk through the halls. A little different there. But I walk through the halls of this church and I ask myself, what's this building going to be in 30 years? Remember that? Anybody remember that? Nobody remembers that. Okay, got a couple of people remembering that. Thank you. You were awake. Thank you. For the rest of you, I ask myself, will this be a church in 30 years, 50 years? Will this be a church of people who have a servant's heart like Christ, where we put others' needs above our own, that we put others first? How will people know that we are a genuine fellowship? You know, it's exciting to see new faces here, but how do you know that we're even, how do you know that we're not a country club? You know, we're here just to pass out our business cards to people and expand our business by ingrowing, you know. How do you know we're not like that? How will people know that we are authentic servants in the court of King Jesus? Well, there's a couple answers to that, and it's more than just our theology, because we can have the right theology in the wrong heart. I've seen that. We can have the wrong heart in good theology, and I've seen that. I don't know if that was what I wanted to say or not. Jesus says, by this will all people know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Oh, now, yeah, we're just warm fuzzies here. You know, there's something to this. Because as you've heard many times, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it's a genuine fellowship where people love each other. They place each other, the other person's interests and desires more than themselves, which is Christ-like. It's saying that, hey, your choice or whatever is more important than mine, because that's what Jesus did for us when he went to the cross. So we're living that out. We're living out love for one another when we realize that that we're showing mercy as Christ has shown mercy, that we're showing love as he has loved us unconditionally, that we are forgiving one another as he has forgiven us. We're looking at all of those things and answering that question, how do people know if we are genuine servants in the court of King Jesus? When I first started out here at this church many years ago, I was living in a make-believe world. I thought when I started this church that people who were members at our church were the nicest, godliest people on the path to righteousness. Their sanctification is getting so impressive that they are just heading in the right direction. And then I got stabbed in the back. Not literally, but spiritually stabbed in the back by a friend. And I'm like, how could that happen? That was just so weird. How could that happen? So I called my friend. He's still on the planet today. Brother Neil Tolsma, pastor, had been in ministry for 40 years at that point. maybe 35, whatever it is. It was a long time. And I said, have you ever had this happen? He goes, Ralph, it always happens to us. Those of us who are in ministry, it happens all the time. And I said, well, I had this really idyllic view of the church, that everybody was not in it for themselves, that they were looking for to put Christ first in everything that they did. And I this has really caught me by surprise. And you know what he said to me? He said, Ralph, what else would you expect? All that God has to work with is sinners. And I'm like, wow, that's profound. If that's all God has to work with, that's all I have to work with. And if that's all that's in the church, that means I'm a sinner too. And as Paul prayed, and I will say this is, you know, he prayed that we would not treat each other as the world treats each other. That's profound. That's what shows that the community of Christ is totally different than the world. So I will say this, that as I look at the situation at Corinth, and as I've said this before, Corinth is a messy place. I mean, really messy. You read that, and I made the comment, I'm not sure if I was looking for a church to pastor, I'd probably go fishing rather than pastor this church at Corinth. But we don't want to pick on Corinth alone, because seriously, our lives, aren't they just as messy as the church at Corinth? All God has to work with is sinners. I mean, I could sit here and name things that you guys would go, really? Those of you who are guests every Sunday for the last few months, you'd say, okay, well, we're packing up. But you know, the question is, what do we do with it? Church at Corinth, they have this gross immorality in their midst. And what do? They just, hey, that's all right, man. We love everybody. Paul says, you've got to expel this. You've got to excommunicate this guy. He is living in sin, and it's bringing shame to the name of Christ. Their messes are different than ours, but we are messy people. People in their hearts, even Christians. Yes, that's why Paul gives us reminders over and over again. We are selfish people. We are divisive. At the heart of the issue, we are idolaters. We would worship self, not Jesus. We want comfort, not Christ. People worship their preferences, not God's. And I can tell you this, that as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, my worst fear would be that we would say, oh, that was them back then. We're so much better. If you look at your own heart as I look at mine, we're not any better at all. Our issues are just different. I will tell you this in conclusion, my friends. The King has his court, and it's you and me. He uses us to accomplish his will on this planet. It doesn't matter where you work, where you live. It doesn't matter what team sport you're playing, basketball, baseball, soccer, football, dance lessons, swim, I don't care what you do. God has placed you. If you're a young person and you're out there with kids who are nasty and bullies, how are you going to respond to them? And if you're an adult and you're in a relationship that's difficult, or you're dealing with issues that are at work that are difficult, and how are you going to respond? Are you going to show the love, forgiveness, mercy, grace of Christ? Or are you going to respond as the world would? But there was a time when King Jesus didn't use his court to help him and couldn't use his court. My friends, it was when Jesus stepped off heaven's throne and stepped onto our planet in Bethlehem in a manger through the womb of the Virgin Mary. When he came to redeem you and me, he came to pay a debt that you and I owed to God the Father. It was a debt that our sins had keep piling up, and we keep doing that every day. And Jesus Christ came because you and I, because of our selfishness, our sinfulness, our rebellion, we have heaped up to ourselves injury to the glory and to the name of Christ. Because every time you choose your way over God's way, every time the Lord says, "This is my way, walk you in it," and you say, "No, not for me today, Lord. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to make up my own rules. I'm going to have my own way." At the heart level, what you are saying is this: Jesus, I deserve to sit on your throne. It boils down to that. And so because of that heart level, whether it's rebellion or whether it's transgression, whether it's like, "Oh, I didn't know I was going off the road," and you still did, or "I broke the speed limit and I shouldn't have," whatever the, I mean, spiritually speaking, I'm not talking about speed limits. Whatever the case is, what I'm saying to you is that because of it, the heart level, every time you make a decision to ignore the will of God in your life, whether it be something very clear in the commandments or whether it be something else where you say, "I'm going to do what I want to do and I don't really care what the consequences are," every time you do that, it is telling God that He doesn't have the right to sit on the throne, but you do. And because of that, you cannot make atonement for your sins. Atonement means, my friends, to make reparation, to pay back something that you would owe. I mean, if you if you broke something that I had and you deliberately did that and you, "I'm not going to pay that back. I'm not going to respond. Blah, 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 blah." And I say, "Hey, you should, and no, I'm not doing that." And God says, "Hey, there's reparation. You've got to pay that back. You've got to do something with that." And my friends, Jesus cannot use you to help you out of your own situation. He had to do it by Himself. So He steps off His throne to accomplish for you what you could never accomplish. And I repeat, you could never accomplish atonement, reparation. You can never hope to do enough good to make the scales weigh out. You just cannot do that. But all that He requires of you is faith. He says, if you really understand the depths of your sin, to which the King of the universe had to step off of His throne, take upon Himself human flesh, be born in Bethlehem, suffer the rejection of His people, crucifixion, flogging, death for you and for me. When you begin to understand the magnitude of the compassion and the love of God for you and for me, you and I will have our eyes opened. And they're only open because the King says, "I'm going to open your eyes so that you can see my glory. I'm going to open your eyes so that you will follow me, that you will see that everything in life, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" My friends, as I started out earlier today, to see Jesus as a benevolent King and His commands as fences to protect you from the evil of the world, the flesh, and the devil. When you begin to see that He loves to forgive, He loves to redeem, and He gives the gift of faith, there's no better time of the year to understand that, embrace it, than to do that at this time of year. Because we talk about gift giving, we talk about Christmas dinner at 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock, we talk about celebrating Christmas. That in itself should cause you to remember that the King of the universe came to this planet to pay a debt that you owed that you could never pay back. And He says it's free for you. I'm not charging you anything. I'm not even waiting for you to try to be good enough. I'm going to meet you where you are. I'm going to forgive you where you are. All you have to do is believe that I died on the cross for your sins. And when you begin to see that with your eyes of faith and the eyes of your heart, it will totally transform your life, your future, your actions. And as the Apostle Paul writes, there's an obedience that comes from faith, because we understand the magnitude of the grace of God at the cross. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow our heads before you this morning, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but every person who has assembled in this room is here by your divine choice. Oh, they decided to get up in the morning and they decided to come to this church. But God, you worked in their heart. You directed their conscience, their minds. It's not by chance that they're here today. And I pray, Lord, that they would see the glory of Jesus. That they would bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That they would realize that this King who has risen from the dead is not a distant King, but one who is ruling and reigning directly in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in His Word, and is ruling and reigning in this world by us, His court. And so, God, we ask that you would grant to us faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, there are kids that have grown up in this church. There are guests today. There are people who may be listening to this on the web who have never given their lives over to Christ. And I pray, God, that you would enable them to see the, not only the need for that, but the joy in so doing. And we'll give you thanks, knowing that our debts have been paid, and we have a debt of gratitude now, a debt of thanksgiving, that we want to demonstrate our thankfulness the rest of our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, who now rules and reigns from heaven. Amen.